We come to Acts chapter 12 this morning, and it tells us the story of Peter, who has been arrested. He finds himself in prison, and we find that he is scheduled to be executed on the following morning. And I wonder what you would do if you were to be executed tomorrow morning, how well you would sleep tonight. Well, Peter slept, and he slept soundly. Now, we must bear in mind that perhaps down the hallway from where he's sleeping, the executioner is sharpening the blade that's meant for Peter's neck. And here he is, guarded, chained, sentenced to death, and awaiting his execution, and yet he's fully at peace. He's untroubled. There's no restless night for Peter. And we have to wonder what made the difference. And I think the answer is given to us in this passage. It is the prayers of God's people. God's people are praying for him. And the peace of God that passes all understanding is now abiding in his heart. And we're going to see that the prayers of God's people accomplished great things. It opened doors, it overcame great problems, and it can set people free. Now, we may not be in a prison cell this morning, but there are many people that find themselves in difficult, if not impossible, situations. Their prison may not be one of brick walls and barred doors, but it may be a prison of a difficult relationship, a frustrating job, a spiritual struggle, anything that has us chained to doubt and feeling helpless. The problem that we have so often is that we look at these circumstances outwardly rather than spiritually. And while we might look upon the situations and feel that it's hopeless, that we're chained and guarded and unable to escape, we do have the key that can open the door of the prison cell and set us free. It's the key of faith. It's the ability to pray to the Lord, who is sovereign over all things. And allowing him to take control, we find that we are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he's reminding us that our battle is not really with other people. Ours is a spiritual warfare. And Peter reminds us a little bit later in our Bibles that the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And even though the devil is not mentioned by name here in Acts chapter 12, we can see his fingerprints all over the crime scene. There is a battle going on, as there has been from the beginning of time, right to the very last day until our Savior comes. There is a battle between Satan and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Previously in the book of Acts, we saw how Satan attacked the apostles with persecution in chapter 4. Then he sought to corrupt the church in chapter 5 through the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. In chapter 7, we find the martyrdom of Stephen. In chapter 8, the church is scattered through persecution. And now here in chapter 12, he's using the secular authorities of the day to attack the people of God. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. There is a war going on today between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And Satan has many devices available to him that he will use to seek to overcome the work of God. He will use deception. He will use adversity. He will use persecution. He may even use prosperity to lead people away from God, where they think themselves so content with their life and their state of living that they feel no need of the Lord God of heaven. He'll sow seeds of division amongst God's people. He'll use every tool available to him to destroy and to cause chaos and wreak havoc upon the work of God. Well, I'm happy to say that the Lord and his people won the battle here in Acts chapter 12. So this morning, what I'd like us to do is to look at the various powers that were at work in this chapter and to consider the greatest power in the universe. So I want you to notice firstly the power of Satan. Look at the opening statement of our chapter. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The word vex means to persecute. He's flexing his muscles to persecute the church. Satan is seeking to hinder the work of God being carried out in Jerusalem. Now we'll note that it's Herod the king. Now there are a number of Herods mentioned in the Bible. This is Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who ordered the murder of the infants in Bethlehem following the birth of our Savior. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. You would not want to have been married into the scheming, murderous family. Well, Herod has now instigated a new wave of persecution against the church. Now you'll notice that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is very specific about the timing of this. He says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands. What time? Well, it was a time of great progress and blessing in the church. The gospel message was beginning to leap over the walls of Judaism and into the Gentile nations. We have seen men like Cornelius come to faith in Jesus Christ. We have seen the gospel go to towns like Antioch and people being reached with the good news of our Savior. The church is on the march. People are being saved. And Satan is going to try all that he can to hinder that work. He will always be fighting against the church when the church is on the move. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to say that Satan never kicks a dead horse. We're not doing anything for the Lord. He's just going to let us be and leave us alone. But when the church is at work for the Lord, then we'll find that there'll be opposition and persecution to that. If you're familiar with church history at all, you'll know that's exactly what happened. Every time the Lord blesses his church, there'll be opposition raised against it. Perhaps the greatest spiritual revival of the last 2,000 years was the glorious Reformation in the 16th century. Well, what happened when the light of the gospel began to shine in to the hearts and lives of men, and they were freed from the bondage of superstition and brought to the saving faith of Jesus Christ? Well, the devil got to work. And we find that following their deliverance from that awful Roman system, that they began to tighten up things. Pope Paul III called for the Council of Trent. At that council, they reaffirmed the church's position. Papal authority was established, the place of tradition, and other false doctrines were emphasized and the true cause of Christ denied. Following after that, the Jesuits were established, another instrument to fight against the return to the Bible that was being seen all across Europe. The Jesuits were permitted to do evil so that good may come. Their schemes included such things as assassination of their opponents and deceptions. After that came the Inquisition, referred to by historians as the bloody engine of the Roman Catholic Church that bathed many lands in blood of martyrs. When God blesses his church, expect a counterattack. It's coming. Satan will never suffer any attack upon his kingdom without resenting it and attacking back again. And so he will fight step by step the progress of the church. And when we start to move for God, we can expect opposition to come our way. And it comes in different forms. When we read in chapter 2 of 3,000 people being converted, we read very shortly after that that Satan comes in like a roaring lion. The apostles are threatened to no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ. When that didn't work, he sought to corrupt the church through Ananias and Sapphira with their lies and their deceit. When that didn't work, he tried to bring dispute from within with the widows who were contesting with one another that they were being neglected. When that didn't work, persecution came. Stephen was martyred. The church was scattered. Now he comes as a murderer. James has been killed. Peter's in prison. His execution is imminent. Why attack James and Peter? Because they were getting in his way. They were spirit-filled men. They were winning souls. They were serving God. The cause of Christ was on the march. These two, James and Peter, were the leading apostles of the day, and I'm sure he must have thought that the key must be that if I kill them, then the rest will fall apart. I wonder, Christian, do you pray for your Christian leaders? Do you pray for those who stand at the front of the battle? You may not always agree with them, but do you pray for them? Satan took James and killed him. He has Peter now in prison waiting execution. Never underestimate the desire of the wicked one to destroy the cause of Christ and the cause of his people. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. So we see something of the power of Satan at work. Let me show you another power that's at work in this chapter. The power of prayer. You see, what defense did the church have when their leaders were arrested and put in prison? They couldn't raise an army. They couldn't stand against the mighty power of Rome. They couldn't break Peter out of prison. He's got four guards around him at all time, chained to him on both sides. There are others who've guarded the door. No doubt he's in a prison cell, made of stone and iron bars. There's a mighty gate that locks him in. He couldn't help Peter physically. And they've no political clout. They've no one that they can reach out to in high circles that can put a word in the right person's ear and get Peter delivered from prison. His execution is to take place in the morning, and things are looking desperate. Because if Herod succeeds against Peter, the great apostle, what hope is there for the rest of us? If he can take the under-shepherds, what will happen to the sheep? But the Lord has not left us without a defense. There is a weapon available to the children of God that is effective in all of these situations. And I'm not talking about physical weapons to fight spiritual battles. We have a spiritual weapon. And so the church armed themselves for battle, but they weren't battling against the Sanhedrin. And they weren't trying to bribe or coerce Herod. And they're not holding demonstration rallies outside the prison. They're on their knees. And we're told that they prayed. They prayed for Peter. I love that old quotation that says that prayer moves the arm that moves the world. So you'll find that while Peter is in prison, that the church are praying for him. The church is praying. But prayer, we're told in verse 5, was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When you see that little word "but" in the Bible, you should underline it. Because everything's about to change. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church for him. This is the turning point in the story. The iron gates of Herod's prison have been locked and shut, but the gates of heaven have been opened to the prayers of God's people. And as the church sank to its knees in prayer and cried out unto the Lord, their prayers came to the throne of God's grace, and he was pleased to hear and answer them for the glory of his name. Now, what kind of praying has power like that? Well, you'll notice that it was specific prayer. Look again at verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The object of their prayer is not in doubt. They're praying for him, for Peter. Their acknowledged leader, their brother in the Lord, is in a position of dire need. And they're praying for him. Can we really claim to be the successors of this early church if we don't follow in their footsteps to carry others in their needs unto the Lord in prayer? Their praying is specific. They're praying for him. I fear sometimes that so much of our praying is so vague and so confused and so general that we wouldn't even know if God answered our prayers. But when we pray specifically, and we pray corporately, and we seek God's face, I believe we will know the answers to those prayers. Pray specifically. If there's a loved one that's unsaved and they're upon your heart, then pray specifically for them. If it's the future that concerns you, pray specifically concerning it. If there are circumstances that alarm you, then pray about those things. Pray for wisdom. Pray definitely. They prayed specifically. How else did they pray? They prayed earnestly. You'll notice again in verse 5 that they prayed without ceasing. Now I'm told that this is a medical term, and it describes the stretching of a muscle to its limits. They were straining in prayer. Every fiber of their strength was being exerted in prayer. They're praying strenuously. They're agonizing over their prayer. They're praying earnestly, without ceasing. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 22 of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we're told in verse 44 that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. They weren't just sitting around the coffee table, drinking coffee and having a chat. They're praying, and they're praying earnestly. James tells us that it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Our prayers can be lifeless and dull and cold and half-hearted, and then we wonder why God doesn't answer. These believers are praying specifically, and they're praying earnestly. There's an intensity to their praying. And they're praying collectively. You notice that prayer is made of the church. They're united in their praying. They're gathered together. Now, we should be praying individually in our times of personal devotion, but we should also be praying collectively. That's why we encourage you each week to come to our midweek prayer meeting. so that collectively, like the church here in Acts 12, we can come together and pray for the Lord's blessing. Notice in verse 12, you're told at the end of that verse that there were many gathered together praying there in the house of Mary. There were many. It wasn't just the apostles that were praying, or the elders of the church, or the deacons of the church. The whole church was praying. Many were gathered together. Many were fervent, earnestly praying, without ceasing, specifically for Peter. How else did they pray? They prayed persistently. Mention is made that this was the time of unleavened bread, the feast of the Passover. That was a feast that lasted for 7 days. 7 days of the feast are almost over, and still there's no answer. So they keep on praying. They persist in prayer. Even when it seems that all hope is lost and that they're on the very eve of Peter being executed, they're still praying. They prayed persistently. We want to pray like that. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel? It was coming near morning. Jacob cried out, "I will not let thee go except you bless me." That's how we want to pray. We want to be like Elijah when he's praying for rain and he's sending a servant to go and look in the horizon. He comes 6 times and still there's no sign of any cloud, no sign of any rain. And he says, "Go 7 times. Keep on going. Keep on praying. Keep on looking for God to bless. Pray persistently." How else should we pray? We should pray expectantly. We should pray expecting God to answer our prayers. If we're praying according to His will, then we are assured that He will hear and answer our prayers. In other words, if you're praying for rain, don't leave your umbrella at home. Pray believing. We're told in Mark chapter 11 and verse 24 that whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye may receive them, and ye shall have them. Of course, these things are subject to the will of God, but we are to come believing when we pray. Our Savior said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move here and move there,' and it will move. But nothing will be impossible to you." These are verses that should encourage us as Christians that we have power available to us through prayer. Even though the release of Peter seems impossible, the Lord delights in doing the impossible. Now, it does seem that the church lacked a little bit of faith when it came to their praying. That when the prayer was answered and Peter stood at the door, they dismissed the word of young Rhoda, who said that Peter's at the gate. She knew his voice. Perhaps because of the excitement, she ran in to tell everyone that Peter's at the gate, but had forgotten to actually let him in. But they said, "No, it couldn't be Peter. It couldn't possibly be Peter. Perhaps it's his angel." But look what happened in verse 16. Peter continued knocking. When they'd opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They couldn't believe their eyes. It seems that they couldn't believe that God had answered their prayers in such a dramatic way. You see, they had been praying for Peter, but maybe they'd been praying that the Lord would strengthen him in his hour of trial, that the Lord would give him a quick death. Maybe they hadn't been praying for his deliverance, but our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. So we've seen two great powers at work. But I want you to notice, thirdly and finally, another power, the power of God. When we face trouble, we can do it with confidence because we come in prayer to a God who is sovereign over all things. It's the power of God that is released when God's people pray. The power of Satan has been released through the hands of Herod, but when we as Christians pray, it's God's hands that go to work. The hand of God works through the prayers of God's people. Maybe sometimes we wonder why souls aren't being saved, or why the church isn't growing. But God's hands work when God's people pray. Maybe we're tying God's hands through our prayerlessness rather than setting them free through our prayers. But when God's power is at work, there's deliverance that comes. Imagine waking up to a miracle and having an angel as your alarm clock. See, God didn't have to blow up the gates of the prison or shatter the walls that held him. He sent an angel, and the angel fetched Peter out of prison. I like what the old Puritan Thomas Watson said. He said it was prayer that fetched the angel. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. God still has his angels, his messengers. Some of them are very human. Others are not human at all, but the Lord has his ways and his means. It doesn't matter what the prison problem might be that we would have, the Lord's power is able to deliver us. So when you're praying for that one who's held in bondage to their sin, know that God can break those chains. He can deliver the one that's held captive to their sin. You can be sure that God will answer prayer. And it won't matter how high the walls are, or how many chains are attached, or how secure the lock, or how strong the guards, he is able to deliver. Because God's hands move when God's people pray. He brings deliverance to those in bondage. And he brings delight to his people. Someone said that it's amazing that God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. When he had opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. We should be marveling at the power of God when we pray for the conversion of a lost one. And when it happens, we must glorify God for that amazing deliverance. When one who has been sick is raised again to health, there should be praise upon our lips for the mighty God who has given them such deliverance. There is deliverance for those in bondage. There is delight for those who are praying. I want you to notice what else it is. There's destruction for God's enemies in God's power. What a horrible death Herod had there in verses 22 and 23. I want you to notice the folly of fighting against God. Herod stands as a warning to us here of a man who thought he could replace God or do without God. In fact, I would suggest that he's a picture of that future man of sin, the one who will rise up to seek to rule the world and persecute the people of God. He'll command the worship of the whole world. The whole world will follow after him and marvel at his signs and wonders. But the Bible tells me that he will be destroyed at the brightness of the coming of Christ. Here then are the three great powers that are at work in this chapter. The power of Satan to destroy the church, the power of prayer in the hands of God's people, and the power of God to deliver those in bondage, to bring delight to those who are praying, to bring destruction to his enemies. We have demonstrated for us here the greatest power in the universe. The power of God is available to his people. If only we will recover our kneeling position before Him. As long as we're like the church of Laodicea, where we think that we have all that we have need and have nothing more we desire from the Lord, then that's exactly what we'll get. Nothing more. But when we recognize our helplessness and our hopelessness and our inability to do anything by ourselves, and that recognition comes to us that we need the Lord and the power that He alone possesses, we will find ourselves, like the church in Acts chapter 12, upon our knees, praying collectively, earnestly, specifically, expectantly, for the power of God to be made manifest in these days. So I ask that you'll join me on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. And we'll seek God and His grace and His power. And we'll pray for those in bondage. We'll pray for the deliverance of those who are in the prison of sin. We'll ask God to deliver them and rescue them, and set them free, and to bring them onto the people of God. And we'll pray for the tearing down of the strongholds of sin, and the setting aside of wicked men, in order that the cause of Christ might prevail. I trust that you'll find, as you join with us, that the power of prayer is the power that moves the hand of God in this world, and you'll come and pray with us. I commend this chapter to you, and I trust that we will learn at least some of the lessons that are there, and that we will seek and apply the power of God to our lives, and we have much cause for rejoicing in these great days that are given to us. May the Lord bless His word in our hearts this morning. Amen.